Lord Jesus, how we praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us this day, Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Praise you, Lord, for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins. We praise you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. Praise you for dying on the cross for sinners, for your mighty resurrection, for your rule, Lord. We know that you are ruling today over the affairs of men. Praise your wonderful name. You are in control. Praise you, Lord, for your soon coming. We believe, Lord, that you are coming soon to set up your kingdom. Pray for each family represented here, that you bring the loved ones into the ark of safety. God, have mercy. Amen. And pull them out, Lord, from Sodom, we pray. Amen. While there's still time. Lord, forgive us our sins, Lord, as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And grant that we may hear from God today. You know the needs in this congregation, Lord. You know the desperations. You know the various sorts of needs for finance, for wisdom, for strength, for healing. We pray that you'll be merciful unto your people and teach us, Lord, the way we should go through the Holy Spirit, that we may buy the truth and sell it not. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name, in whose name we pray. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. It's on our minds because of the water baptism. And if some of you are here and you haven't been baptized in water, please see one of the elders of the church or myself and tell us. We'll make arrangements for you to be baptized in water. The Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. God makes no mistakes. He means exactly what he says. And so it's on our minds. Romans chapter 6 explains the meaning of water baptism. I'll read together verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, this is a very important passage. Most of us, I guess, are acquainted with the doctrine of justification by faith, that we're saved not by our righteous works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the blood of the cross, not by the works of the law. How many have heard that doctrine? I think probably since the days of Martin Luther, it's been established pretty well. Well, that doctrine of justification by faith, that we're saved not by our righteous works, but by believing in Jesus Christ's substitutionary death to propitiate God's wrath, and that we have imputed righteousness given into our bank account freely, just on the basis of Christ, who lived a perfect life and then died on our behalf. And that is the foundation of Christian doctrine, of salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus, through his blood.
That doctrine is taught particularly in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. Now, that doctrine, like all other doctrines of the Bible, is surrounded with things that are close to it but are wrong, or it can be pushed out of balance. And so the Holy Spirit had Paul comment on his own doctrine. Paul realized how you could interpret what he said. You could interpret it to mean that the biggest thing in God is to make a profession of faith, and after that it was not really too significant how we live. It's nice if we behave good or well, but it's not of the essence. The essence is our profession. Paul realized that this could happen. And so chapter 6 is written to balance and to guard that interpretation. If you don't have chapter 6, you only have half a loaf. If you don't have chapter 6, you only have half a loaf of bread of salvation. You only have half a viewpoint. And I'm afraid that this is exactly what has obtained, is that we have believed Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, but we have skipped over chapter 6. We have skipped over the safeguard. We have skipped over the balance. We have skipped over the doctrine that places chapters 3, 4, and 5 in perspective. The Bible is full of such paradoxes, full of them. And those who are cynical say they're contradictions. They're not contradictions. They are true paradoxes. That is, they are two different trains of thought that appear to be contradictory. But the reason they appear to be contradictory is because we're too far down the mountain. We're only seeing one part of the horse. But when we see the whole thing, we say, oh, that's where that fits, and oh, that's where James fits, and oh, that's where the Sermon on the Mount fits. Oh, it all fits. It's not contradictory. It all is one whole. But we have to be patient with God, and we have to walk with God until we can see where everything fits. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith alone has been pushed too far, and it has left God's people with a totally, almost totally, not totally, but almost totally misunderstanding of Christianity. This, coupled with our tradition of dying and going to heaven, that salvation is a ticket to heaven, has left, I would say, the Christianity in America is pretty far off course. Pretty far off course. And God today is, in His mercy, He is sounding a new note in the land. Praise the Lord. And you see this in the writings of the Christian people. I know it's a new book by John MacArthur, is that the Sermon on the Mount gives us insight into Christ. It does. Compare this with the super teaching of grace, which says we're not even bound by the Sermon on the Mount. We're not bound with any kind of law. This is nonsense. The New Testament writings are full of commandments. And when you hear people's all the way from loving God with all your heart to refraining from jesting, and everything in between. The New Testament governs every aspect of life. You don't believe me? Read it. Then we have people stand up and say, there's no law but love. I haven't read the Bible. It's the only problem. There's a lot of laws. The highest law is love. But there are many, many, many things. Now, here we are, saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over here is the bulk of the writings of the New Testament that teach us how to live. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for your flesh to fulfill a lust thereof. They're both in here. And they're represented in water baptism. What shall we say then? Paul is saying, what is the conclusion of my teaching of justification? That it's by grace through faith. And it's not a reward for the works of the law, but is a free gift of God. What is our response to this? What do we say about this? What is our conclusion? What do we conclude? Shall we continue in sin? Is this what we're to conclude, that there's no change? That we continue as we were? Is this the conclusion of what I'm teaching? It could be. It is a conclusion which one could draw if he did not realize the context, that Paul was not talking about Gentiles being saved. He was talking to the Judaizers who were trying to push Moses. He wasn't talking about righteous conduct. He was talking about the law. But you could deduce from that, we Gentiles could say, oh, that means it doesn't matter how we live because we're saved by grace. We could draw that, but in so doing, we would contradict most of the New Testament. We could infer that from a shallow look at the thing. We could say that Christianity's no different from the Old Testament. They both forgave sins through blood, but neither one can do much about it except to declare us guiltless while we continue in it. We could conclude that if we were to take a shallow look at it, but Paul says, God forbid. This isn't the deduction, this isn't the conclusion to be drawn from what I say, because Paul in most of his epistles talked more about righteous conduct than anything else. He doesn't talk about salvation through grace hardly at all, except in Romans 3, 4, and 5, not in the other epistles. Very, very, very seldom does he talk about it, mostly about how we behave ourselves. Read it and see. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, we could take this to mean that, one, after we were baptized in water, we are unable to sin. We could construe that to mean that from Romans 6, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We could take that to mean that after we reckon ourselves dead in water baptism, that we have no sin nature. Anybody want to believe that? I don't think so. Most of you are seasoned Christians, and you know that our biggest battle in the world is with ourselves. Or we could take another tack on it and say, now that we're saved, it doesn't matter if we sin. In other words, grace is a magic which makes a lie the truth. Or it doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. It's something that God just waves away and ignores until we die and go to heaven. We could say that. That means that we're dead to sin. It means that God doesn't regard it, has nothing to do with it. And so if we account all things to be righteous that we do, whether we lie, steal, cheat, regardless of what we do, it doesn't matter because we're dead. We could take that tack. But if that were true, then the writings of the New Testament, as far as Jude, for example, how the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and his term belief there, you can see in Jude, is talking about godly living. Peter talks about godly living. John, in his first epistle, the whole epistle is talking about godly living. He says, if we say that we know him and keep not his commandments, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. He says, for example, in 1 John, he says, if any man hate his brother, he's a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life. See, so you see, the Bible would be a contradictory. It would say on the one hand, it doesn't matter what you do, and then on the other hand, it says if you sin. If it didn't matter what we do, what would it mean then in 1 Corinthians, where the man was living in incest with his stepmother, and Paul came and was wringing his hands and says, you haven't wept and put this man out from you. If it didn't matter what we did, what sense would it make, you see? So being dead as a result of water baptism, being dead to sin, doesn't mean that we have no sin nature, because assuredly we do. We know that from experience. Secondly, it does not mean that God does not regard our sins with gravity, or we can't sin anymore because it's not sin if we do it, if we name the name of Christ. So these two interpretations do not hold. Well then, what does it mean? How would we paraphrase verse 2? We paraphrase verse 2 in terms of the context of Romans 6, is that if you have decided that you are a sinful person and have come to Jesus Christ in repentance and have accepted the free gift of the washing away of your sins, are you then going to keep on sinning? Having decided that it's wrong and that God sent His Savior to deliver you, you're going to keep on sinning? That would be a lie of your own act of repentance and water baptism. That's what he means. And the rest of the chapter is devoted to it. You say, well, why do you preach about sin so much? The reason I preach about sin so much is that's what the Bible's about. That's what God is concerned about. Not our hang-ups. Sin hasn't changed. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were not baptized into the church. We were not baptized into anything except Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what water baptism means. It means that we went to the cross. And I believe that if more people understood that that's what they were professing, they would have less trouble with consecration. The reason why our consecration becomes of a feather plucking by the ministry is that we didn't kill the chicken. See? That's the problem. And people are trying to kill him a feather at a time. Oh, I've got to give up my drinking of wine. Oh, I've got to give up my filthy song. We were supposed to take care of it all at once. You were supposed to kill the bird at once. Then after that, you don't care whether you get plucked or not. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that is, into the death of the cross. Not into our death, but into Christ's death. That's the thing. We die into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the power of God, even so we should walk in newness of life. And what Paul is saying here, if we're dead to sin, shall we live in it? No, we live in newness of life because of the resurrection glory. Because we weren't baptized only into his death, but into his resurrection. We are part of Christ's resurrection and part of his death. Now we are part of his resurrection. It's like his resurrection were a great prolonged thing that has been going on for 2,000 years, and we are baptized, and we become a part of the incorruptible life of Jesus Christ. And that's where the power is, to choose not to sin. You have to choose not to sin. After you're saved, you have to choose not to sin. Before you were saved, you could choose all you wanted to, but it didn't make much difference because you were under the authority of Satan, and you could lick sin along one line, but two others would jump up. What this means is that for the first time in your life, you have a choice. Water baptism and what it represents gives you a choice. You do not have. We hear people say, as long as we're in the flesh, we have to sin. That is not scriptural. That is a lie of the devil, and it comes from hell. It's not practical, pragmatic, or anything else. It's just sloppy, indolent thinking and talking. The New Testament does not teach us that in Jesus Christ we are yet compelled to sin, which is to say that our flesh and the devil are greater than God. Now, if God says that we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, Romans 8:12, if God said it, then it's true. And if we choose to go on living in the flesh, that is our choice. We don't believe God. God has said, how then shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said, I have raised you with Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Oh, you say, well, it's pretty near over. I can live through it. I wish I could convey to you, and we'll try to get into this a little as the Lord leads, the difference it will make in your life as to whether you obey Romans 6 or not. Brother, sister, salvation is not viewed by God as being a ticket to heaven. We've had this tradition, but it's not true and it's not Bible. We may get into this a little bit. This makes a big difference to your eternal destiny. A big difference. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, of his death, in water baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That is, he's still talking about what shall we say then? Shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? He's saying in the likeness of his resurrection, we will be throwing off the works of the devil. We will be throwing off the things to which we died. That's how we are in the likeness of his resurrection. If we go on sinning, we're not in the likeness of his resurrection. If we're not getting the victory, beginning to get the victory over the unforgiveness and the hatred and the lust and these things, we're not walking in newness of life. We are denying what has happened to us. We're not in the likeness of his resurrection because Christ is not living in sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, this term, old man, means the whole first personality. There's two things dealt with here in verse 6. One is the old man, and the other one is the body of sin. Now, a human being is not totally bad. A human being has many good parts and many parts that are sinful or wrong. Or he can even see that himself. All right, now, when we come into water baptism, the Lord is not just baptizing the part of us that is sinful. He is putting to death on the cross the whole first personality. Now, this is very important to understand. Because you'll hear Christian people saying, well, I don't know if that's sin or not. People are constantly trying to find out how close they can walk to hell without toppling in. Let's see. Now, in Christianity, did this go or not? Is it all right to do this? Is it all right to do that? The truth is, the whole thing went. The whole first personality, the good and the bad, everything. It's like when you came to something. An insurance company makes a decision about a car, whether it's totaled. By that they mean, is it worth fixing or not? And God made a decision about the race of Adam that it is not worth fixing. He totaled it on the cross. He said, I'm not going to mess with that thing anymore. I'm going to bring forth a new creation. Now, no part of the old is going to be saved. We speak a lot of we being saved. It isn't the point. The point is that God is bringing forth a new creation which of its nature inherits the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. God is not taking you and me, cleaning up our act, helping us to be a little moral, and then bringing us into paradise. That's not Christianity. The Christianity is a new creation. Now, the body of sin means that part of us that is of Satan and that is of self. In other words, wherever sin has contaminated our personality, that's the body of sin. And God is destroying that thing. But in order to get at it, He has to tear down the whole structure. See, in order to get at that leprosy that's in us, He demolishes the whole house, just tears up the whole thing. And that's hard for us to understand. That's where consecration comes in, you see. As you hear God through the Spirit and through His ministry and through the Word today making increasing demands on your life, you say, well, where does this stop? It doesn't stop because of how important this will be to you in the days to come. Now, in verse 6, our old man is crucified with Him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, what? Serve sin. Now, when does this take place? Is this an action that's taking, this crucifixion of our old man, is this taking place in heaven? Well, where does God expect the victory over sin to be gained? Now. If it is not gained now, it will have a terrific consequence after you die and go into the spiritual realm. There's a whole great area there that we do not understand because God has a curtain on it. God says in His Bible virtually nothing about heaven. I was reading a book the other day, and there was a woman's writing, a good godly book, and a good Christian woman saying, the Bible is full of references to heaven. No, it isn't. It has practically nothing to say about it. There's a veil dropped in it. And when you start to think about your heaven and the way you picture it, look for it in the Bible. You won't find it. It isn't there. It's our tradition. God has a veil on it because what God is interested in is the victory over sin. That's why He doesn't tell us what's on the other side. Because He's interested, on this side of the river, getting this resurrection life. And I'll tell you why. Because it doesn't change after you die. Now, notice verse 12. Let not sin reign in your body. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. All right, then we go on down. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end or the product of the or the result of holiness is everlasting life. Salvation is not a ticket to heaven. Holiness. Salvation qualifies, authorizes you and me to begin a race. But if we hover around the entrance and say, whoopee, whoopee, I've got my ticket, now I can go in the race. And someone comes by and says, when are you going to start running? Well, whoopee, whoopee, I've got my ticket to enter into the race. Well, when are you going to run? Well, I'm not going to run. I just got my ticket to get in the race. They say, well, you're a dingbat. I've got the right to become a son of God. Well, what are you doing about it? Oh, I've got the right to become a son of God. Well, are you becoming one? Oh, I've got the right to become a son of God. Well, where's the race? Where's the holiness? Eternal life is the product of holiness. And the very famous Romans 6:23, which even in my Bible here, which very incorrectly is labeled as something we talk to the unsaved, the wages of sin is death. It's not talking to the unsaved. It's talking about the Christian. Romans 6:23 is the answer to Romans 6:2. It says to the Christian, if you continue in sin, you will die. And Paul repeats that in Romans 8:13. If you, speaking to Christians, live after the flesh, you shall die. Because it takes holiness to bring eternal life. Praise the Lord. You see what happens when you push a doctrine off course? You see, a truth, if taken off too far, becomes error. We have to know the whole counsel of God. We say, I'm not worthy, he's worthy. That's right. But then in Revelation 3, it says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, says, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you suffer. See what happens when you don't know the book? You take one little thing and run down the street with it. You have to hear the whole counsel of God. And Paul says, well, shall we sin? And then he answers himself in the 23rd verse, the wages of sin is death. If you sin after you were baptized in water and become a Christian, you're going to die spiritually. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, how is he given that? As a wrapped up package? No. He gave us Christ. And through Christ, we get the power to choose to live righteously. Now, is that a fair conclusion? Well, you can read it for yourself and see. Now, over in Philippians, the third chapter, we find that Paul, toward the end of his life, was trying to perfect that which had been declared in his water baptism. Who was it baptized him? Ananias, a Jew having a good reputation where he lived there in Damascus, and took Paul and baptized him. And it was told Paul, you're going to die with Jesus and be raised with Jesus. And Paul, in the third chapter of Philippians, was still trying to make that a perfect fact in his life. So when we're baptized in water, we declare what God has said to be true of us, that we are crucified with Christ and risen with him, and then our whole Christian life becomes a working out of that which was announced in water baptism. Every day we die, and every day we live, and there's a sense of momentum in our life if we are growing and pressing on. But if we're around waving our ticket to heaven, we're out of the race. We're not in the race. We're not going anywhere. And that's why people don't change. 20, 30 years a Christian, same old hatred, same old things. They're not going anywhere. They're losing their inheritance, the fact of the matter. And we don't want that to be true anymore. We wouldn't want you good folks to die and then find out that you wasted, you blew your race. You were on the wrong idea, wrong concept. The Christian life is a very dynamic, vital, growing experience. And if it isn't that way with you, ask God to get you back on the track of growth. Because you should have a feeling within your personality that this Sunday, you're a place where you were not last Sunday. There should be a feeling of momentum. You should be coming out of the cycle of nature and entering into something you can feel working and changing and transforming, precept upon precept, line upon line, changing, changing. Today, even today, halfway done. And yet at some point you should have had to been challenged at something to die to it and to choose Christ. And that will be true if you're growing. Praise the Lord. Because you're being conformed to his death. It's a process. And Paul says in Philippians 3, and he talks here about throwing aside, not sin, but his religious confidence. See, when he says, I count all things but loss, he's not talking about sin. He's talking about his religious confidence. He said, what I am, what I could attain, all my zeal and everything is all loss for Christ. That's the way you kill the whole man. That's where you put to death the whole man. What are you proud of today? What can you do well? What is it that you don't need Christ in? That part there, God will investigate. Because see, that's still the old man. You say, I could do it well. Wait till it all blows up in your face. Then you say, Lord, I can't do this without you. And then the Lord says, now you're talking. You can't have anything and you can't hold it until you receive it twice. You can't have it. It's got to die and be raised if you're going to have it forever. Oh, we die and we squirm and we kick and we yell and we say, where is God? And we blame people and fuss and get in an uproar. And it's only the flesh. And oh, I don't care how justified it is. It's only the flesh. Huh? Jesus is quiet. As he is, so are we in this world. But that quietness is temporary until we come to the next challenge. And then we're off on a tear. Yeah? It takes time. And that's what Paul says, that I may know him. See, now Paul in Philippians 3:10 is reflecting back to his water baptism, to what it means, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, trying to know that power, to live by that power, to live by that power of Jesus. To live today by that power of Jesus. To know that power. To know that power. Whenever we say no to God along some line in our life, we quench that power. If we're going to know that power, we have to be made conformable to his death. We have to say yes to everything God says and keep on climbing and stretching and growing. There's pain to it. You cannot. There's a thing called growing pains. Prophecy this morning about change. God wants to pour you out of the vessel you're in into another vessel. It may be time. Where there's no change, Psalm says, there's no fear of the Lord. It may be time to bring you into something new, a new challenge. God may prune you down to the ground. But he'll peep up, there'll be nothing there like Job, sitting and scraping your boils. How wonderful, how wonderful. Because that means that God has seen fit. He's seen we're capable of more, and we will push on for more, and we will accept more. We won't blame people. We won't backslide. We'll recognize that the devil has nothing to do with it. It's God. And growth hurts, and it challenges it, and it perplexes, and it causes change. And Paul, at this part of his life, should have been ready to quiet down, be a superannuated minister. And instead, here he was in jail, crying out, oh, that I may know him, and reach that mark. Grow! Are you happy with half a loaf? God wants to give us the fullness of his life. And then he says, if by any means I might attain or arrive at the resurrection. And if you look at the context, he's not talking about something after death. Because he said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So obviously he's talking about something that is possible. Now. Not across the river. Now. See, he says, I haven't made it yet. Over in 2 Timothy, the last epistle, he says, I have finished. But this was 5 years previously. And he says, I haven't made that yet, but I'm after that. He's saying, Paul, there's still parts of your life you're holding on to. There's something there you haven't let go. And here's Paul down in jail crying out, oh, I'm not there yet, but I'm not perfect yet, but I want to know that power. See, that's what was announced in water baptism, to be pressed into his death. Each day further into the cross. Each day we're less confident, less cocksure, if you will, about our Christian position. Oh, we know God, don't we? Huh? How many here know all there is to know about God? He has a trick or two up his sleeve yet for you. Someone used to say, said the Lord said to him, don't say I see, say thank you, Lord. And the Lord shows us something, and we get the victory, and it's wonderful. It opens up vistas, horizons. But that's not the end of the trip. There's new horizons, and as our plane keeps going, horizon after horizon after horizon opens up. Paul said that I want to grasp that for which I have been grasped. And God has grasped you to live totally in his resurrection life. Now, as we're concluding here, I want to make mention of something. I can't say too much about it because it simply is not in the Bible. What I've told you is in the Bible. But how does this affect us? What difference does it make? Here's two people. One has accepted Christ, four steps of salvation. All his life he's attended church on Sunday and Tuesday evening, but he's not what you would call a real fanatic about the thing. He's not radical. He's not a real disciple. He talks about hating his life, but he loves his life, and he hasn't really forsaken much, but he believes. He's virtually unchanged. If you ask him to teach Sunday school, he'd probably say, well, I don't know that much about the Bible, though he's heard it for 30 years. He's basically unchanged. A good person, mind you. Honorable, a good family man. A decent, upright person, and he believes in Jesus Christ. There he is. Over here you've got another person. This person has gone through the process of death and resurrection. He's not living anymore like Paul. Basically, he has been through so much tearing and hacking that he cannot even recognize himself anymore. He's been down and up and down and up. He's denied himself, his own life, everything. He's different. He's changed. He's not what he was. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's not a doctrinal position, it's a statement of experience. All right, you've got two totally different vehicles here. One has brought forth fruit 30-fold, one 100-fold. One is living virtually as an unsaved person, except he has a profession of faith. And he's gone through a couple of hard times with the Lord, maybe, I don't know. But basically, he hasn't ever really been changed. This other person has been going through a complete convolution. He knows, he comes out of the wilderness leaning on his beloved. He's just a helpless vessel. He doesn't trust himself. He lives by God, and God is full. As it says in Ephesians, the third chapter, that you may know the fullness of God, be filled with all the fullness of God. We know that those differences obtain in Christianity. Now the question is, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? If it doesn't make a real difference, why go through the complete overhaul of your personality? But what difference does it make? Let me tell you something. And I believe this to be true. And I believe the Lord has showed me a little glimpse of it. And I won't go beyond the book. What you gain now in Christ establishes your relationship with Him. In other words, if you attain to the resurrection, which obviously is possible from what Paul said, and I'm not speaking of the body now. I'm speaking of the body whatsoever. That's when Jesus comes. I'm talking about living by His glory. So that it's not coming out from your own mind and volition, but you're like the Lord has put you on as a glove, and you're living by His light. He's talking about being conformed to His death and attaining. See, attaining, arriving at a resurrection out from the dead. It's experience. It's the fullness of Romans 6 that we should walk in newness. When you die, your spirit will pass into the spiritual realm. With all your faculties and your understanding and your knowledge of what you are and who you are, your relationship to Jesus will not change. You see, if you are living by His life now, you will be living by His life then. If you attain fully to the resurrection from among the dead, you will not even be faced with judgment. Because you will have already been judged. You will have already attained to the resurrection. You see, when you meet Jesus, imagine when Paul meets Jesus. Jesus is meeting himself. Paul said, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is related to his master as the outflowing of his life in the spiritual realm. You see, we thought that everything changes, and I've taught it and believed it, but I don't anymore because of some things the Lord, I think the Lord showed me. We go on serving. There is a vast Grand Canyon difference after they die, because the person who has lived basically fleshly with a profession of faith is waiting for his deeds to be judged. He has not attained the resurrection. He has been redeemed by imputed grace, and he is in the paradise of God, of which the Scripture says virtually nothing. It never mentions trees or grass or all the things we associate with heaven. No, never. Not the Old Testament or New. That's our tradition. But wherever the happy land is, this person goes. But when Jesus meets him, he's meeting a person separate from himself. He'll just have to wait until his number is called. He'll be judged. He'll go through all these things which he never went through on earth. And if he's saved, he's saved. And God allots him someplace. And if he's in the saved nations, he'll be a happy person. And God shall wipe away all tears. But the person who has attained the resurrection, the moment he dies in the flesh, he goes on serving because he is a part of the life of Christ. He doesn't go to rest somewhere. He's alive. He's alive. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. He goes on serving Christ. That's right. And in Revelation 6, verse 9, I want to show you, and I'm through here, but I'm just trying to show you that our tradition of heaven is one thing. What the Bible says is another. So Romans 6 is all important. Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of burnt offering, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Is that what it says? Now, is that your concept of heaven? To be contained under the altar of burnt offering? Is that how you picture paradise? Do you see what I'm saying? We have a traditional notion of big houses and big cars and fountains and trees, but it's not in the Bible. In the Bible, the martyrs are contained under the altar of burnt offering. And the other place that it talks about heaven in the New Testament, that's one. Here's the other one, is in the seventh chapter. And I'll tell you who these people are. These are people who were saved during the Great Tribulation. Don't know what that does to your doctrine, but it's what the Bible says. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. They were standing before the throne of God. They were not somewhere in houses. They were before the throne of God, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and so on. And they want to know, who are these people? And verse 14, Sir, thou knowest, he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Literally in the Greek, the great tribulation. They came out of it, you know. Like, as I said before, if you take the eraser out of the desk, it had to be in the desk before you took it out. And if you take something out of the Great Tribulation, it's got to be in it before you can take it out of it. That means that during the Great Tribulation, there's a whole passel of people going to be saved. It's going to be God's greatest hour to meet man. And have washed their robes. So what are they doing? They are before the throne of God and serve Him. Doing what? Yeah, but doing what? They serve Him food, or what do they serve Him? Yeah? Could be. But I would conclude from this that, because that's what it says, they were praising Him and worshiping Him. But I would add to this, I believe that they are serving Him in all realms of His creation. They are serving Him. They are not waiting for the resurrection. They are not up there playing shuffleboard. They are not eating strawberry shortcake. They are serving God. And God spreads His tabernacle over them. They're living in God and serving Him. Praise the Lord. That's what the Bible says about heaven. That's the rest you'll have to get at the Bible bookstore from somebody's dream. You say, but how about the New Jerusalem? That's not heaven. That's the wife of the Lamb come down to earth. My goodness, if we would read the Bible, what light it would shed on the commentaries. I didn't take anything away from you today, unless it was spiritual laziness. If you want to sit and hold your ticket, I got my ticket. What are you going to do with it? Well, when I die, I'm going to go out and play shuffleboard. You're going to miss the resurrection because it is being created now. Lord Jesus, we praise You. Oh yes, Lord, that we might relate to You, Lord, the living Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus, how many branches that You have here, Lord, that are not as yet joined to the trunk, to the vine. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, that those might be grafted in this morning. Grafted in. Saints, the Lord wants to graft you into His life. Some of us this morning, I feel, you're kind of cavorting in your own religious circles. But God wants to take you now and to graft you into the vine, into the trunk, and let the life of Jesus flow through you. And I know that means a great cutting in your life, because His life has already been cut. And God will join wound to wound and bind you around with a grafting tape. And it'll be a little while, but then your branch will bear not your own fruit, but Christ's fruit. He is the vine, and we are the branches, the one resurrection demonstration of God's glory. Hallelujah. In our closing prayer this morning, there may be some here and you feel that you're not, have not been grafted yet into the life of God. You're either not a Christian, or you're been a Christian, you've been doing your own thing and you think you're heading for change, or you maybe you're in the middle of change and have not understood what is happening to you, but you're in a turmoil and a whirlpool. I want you to know that's God wounding you so He can graft you and get His life into you. Any like that this morning, slip up your hands. I want to include you in the closing prayer. If you're not saved this morning, slip up your hands so I can include you in the closing prayer. And I see those hands, a number of hands lifted. We want to pray that you'll be joined to Christ this morning. Hallelujah. 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 Now you receive this prayer as it's prayed this morning. If you're unsaved, just receive it for yourself. Just reach out and put your faith in Jesus. He's here this morning. Hallelujah. Make provision after the service to get baptized in water. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if God is dealing with your life, just know that it's not the devil. God uses the devil. If you're believing in Christ, you belong to Him, then He is directing your paths. Praise the Lord. Now, agree with me, and all saints, and especially those that raised their hand. Father, you see these hands that went up this morning. Jesus, you are the true vine. You are the true vine, Lord. We want to cease this morning, Lord, trying to use you for a ticket to heaven. We want to cease trying to do things, Lord, apart from you. We need to be grafted into you this morning, Lord. And there are some here this morning, Lord, I think are undergoing change or will be undergoing change. And there'll be a great wounding in them, Lord. There'll be a great wounding. Hallelujah. Now, Lord Jesus, just press life against life, Lord. Bring them into the wound in your side, Lord. Bring them into you, Lord, that they may be part of your death upon the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, let your life this morning, Lord, come through you, the everlasting Christ, the Son of God. Pour it into their spirit this morning, I pray. Pour it into their life. Hallelujah, Lord, we cast out of us now all complaining, all murmuring. Those people that we're angry with, Lord, lift it from our spirit now. It's not their fault, Lord. It's our problem, not theirs. Lift it from us. Lift from us, Lord, that which would cause us to doubt and fear and complain, murmur, Lord. We look to Jesus alone. We're not worried about Satan this morning. Lord, we're looking to you. And we're asking you now to stretch forth your nail-scarred hands and draw that soul to yourself, Lord. Dismiss all fear of change, Lord. Our very life consists of change from the old man to the new man. Oh, Jesus, just lift from us all fear of change. Lord, you might take us and move us and change all that we lean upon. Do it, Lord. But press us into the vine. We receive you this morning, Jesus. We receive you into our hearts that we may dine with you upon your body and blood. And you with us, we receive you. Enter in, Jesus, into these open hearts this morning. Lord, a little open heart surgery this morning, Lord. We open our hearts to you. We pray, Jesus, that you'll come into us now, Lord. We're tired of our church works, Lord. We're tired of being tired. Lord, we're tired of grinding at the mill. All you've commanded us to do is just open our hearts. And Lord, we open our hearts to you, Jesus, that you might come in, Lord, and that you're... Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. If anyone here has trouble with sin, Lord, we just ask you by your mighty power, just reach down now, Lord, and pluck that thing out and show them, Lord, the strength of the new covenant, the strength of Jesus to tread the devil underfoot. Just destroy that, Lord, and grant your everlasting life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you.